excited about VBS this week, and I particularly like not just a ministry that goes towards the children that'll be attending, but also just the ministry that happens when the body of Christ works together. And we have many of our junior high and high school students involved also and help leading and doing some of the drama and leading some of the music and such. And so it's just great to see that all come together. And then Tim will be in that accent all week. So if you want to hear more of that. I had a friend in high school. Well, I had a few, but I had this one friend in high school, and we called him Tex, because he showed up one day in junior high, and the teacher said, we have a new student. Why don't you introduce yourself? And he stands up, and he's like, howdy, I'm Kevin from Texas. So that's what we called him, Tex. He was in the motor world. We used to race cars and such. And he took his grandmother's 1966 Datsun wagon, and we took the little four-cylinder 66 horsepower motor out of that in high school, and we put a Hemi in. 425 horsepower. It was quite fun to drive. What we didn't do was change anything else about the car. Now, the outside said, you know, slow and ugly, but under the hood said something quite different. But the problem was that, you know, every time we stepped on that thing, something on the outside, on the frame or somewhere, broke. I mean, you know, I think the first time we stepped on it, it popped the windshield out because the whole frame, like, twisted and such, you know. And so, but we had a lot of fun with that car and stuff, but for a person who is a Christian, right, salvation is sometimes like that. At salvation, there's a great transformation that happens, right, on the inside. The New Testament speaks of the believer at salvation receiving a new mind, a new heart, a new will, a new knowledge, right? A new wisdom and perception and a new inheritance that comes with that, a relationship, right? And Paul called it the newness of life in Romans 6:4, or he called it a new creation in Romans and also in 2 Corinthians 5. In Galatians 2:20, Paul explains it this way. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So if the Bible tells us that the believer has been given this new life, this new nature that Paul calls it, a newness, right? Then the question that always arises is, why do I continue to struggle with sin, right, after I become a Christian? Why do I continue to even sin when I became a Christian? And the answer is, well, the old shell, right, the flesh, like the car, it holds us back, right? It holds us back. Romans 7:17 says it this way. It says, so now I no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing that's present in me, but the doing of good is not. And in Romans there, Paul simply speaking of this great desire that I have inside to do right, to do what is good in the Lord, but something holds him back, and he says, it's his flesh, right? Sin is still resident in the flesh, in the shell, and therefore we're not able to give a full and perfect expression of our new creation, right? Biblically, when I sin, though, it's not my new nature that sins, it's not my new creation, but it's sin that Paul says that dwells in me. Right? Sin dwells in my humanness. That's what he's talking about, right? The smelly coat that my new nature has endured will have this desire towards sin until I go to be with the Lord. So what we need to do is get rid of the old coat, right? In 1 Peter 2:1, the Greek word translated, he says, lay aside those things, right? Literally means to strip off clothes, right? We are to take off the dirty clothes of the flesh and throw them away, to get rid of them. When we become Christians, we are not remodeled, we're not added to, we are transformed, right? In Ephesians 4, Paul makes two appeals to us based upon the fact that believers are new creation. The first one we looked at earlier, right at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and then he says this, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then when we looked at this idea, it's like Paul is saying, look, we have a choice here. We could either walk in a manner worthy or not, right? Of that calling of being in Christ. The second is in our text this morning here. It's at the beginning where Paul contrasts the walk of the wicked and unbeliever and the walk of the spiritual Christian. So this morning, let's look at this. All right. Look at the walk this morning of the unbeliever. And what we're going to see here this morning, and I love this about the Word of God, okay, is that as you read the Word of God and you study the Word of God and you take in the truths of the Word of God, you see that it applies today as well as it did back when it was written. You're going to read something like this and you're going to go, oh, you know, it's like that was written for today. And I think you'll see that this morning as we look at this passage. Ephesians 4, we begin in verse 17. Read along with me. Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, Paul gives us here four characteristics of the old walk, okay, the old life, the old us. And he begins with this. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Right? So this I say is another way of saying therefore, which we see a lot in the scriptures as Paul is talking. He's referring back to what he's just been saying about our previous condition and our new life, right? How they look together. In chapter 2, he reminded us by saying in verses 1 through 3, he said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's your previous life, right? In which you formerly walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived, he said, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, right? And then, just lately in chapter 4, Paul instructs us in unity, right, to reach towards maturity. We looked at that last week. That as I reach towards maturity, it helps you reach towards maturity. We do this together, right? And then he talked in generalities about how the church is there to function. But in verses 1 through 16, he gets specific then about what God wants individuals, believers to do. And he told us in verse 1 to where we are, as we looked at already, to walk worthy, right? We are in verse 2 because God wants us to be humble and meek and patient. In verses 3 through 6, he told us because we are one in Christ. In verses 7 through 11, he told us because he has uniquely gifted us as members of the body. In verses 12 through 16, he tells us because he has given the church principles for this growth, for this maturity, right, and edification, that you're a new creation. The church is something different than the world has ever seen, right? Therefore, live in that newness, right? Live in that. And he begins with, right, don't live like people in the world. And that's what he's talking about here this morning. Instead, live like the new creation that you are. Now, how important is this? Well, look how Paul introduces it. He says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord. He's saying, look, it's not just me talking, but what I'm saying, the Lord, right, affirms with me. Affirm means to just bear a testimony, to serve as a witness to us, right? Paul goes one step further in claiming, actually reminding him that the words are not his alone, but they're instructions from the Lord. The Lord affirms this, right? And so Paul's command is Christ's command here. Now, what's the command? Look at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. And here's the command, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, this is true whether you're 10 years old or 30 years old when you come to salvation through Christ Jesus. This is a command for all of us, no matter what the age, if we have come to Christ. The difference might be that the 10-year-old has only had 10 years, right, to perfect that old walk, right, that wicked wise. I've said many times in my testimony of salvation that I lived 22 years without Christ, and I did it really well, right? In other words, I lived like someone who didn't know Jesus, right? So the difference might be the 10-year-old has only had 10 years to perfect the old nature, right? Well, the 30-year-old, you know, had a lot more years, right? And so there's a lot more there to throw off. And so sometimes you see even a greater change. In your children, you will see small changes as life goes on, as they come to the Lord young, right? So the words no longer, though, assume something, right? It assumes that you have walked this way, right? And that you're able to continue to walk that way, that you need to make a choice. It assumes that for us. Now, the word Gentiles there, it could be a specific term in the New Testament that doesn't mean, that means just a non-Jew, right? Or, as it does here, it can mean those who don't know God, right? Those who don't know God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, Paul defines the Gentiles specifically as those who do not know God. So Paul's point here is they're not to live like people. We're not to live like people who don't know God. That's just a basic point. Now, the problem these first Christians were having was they found it difficult to live differently from the unbelievers around them. Imagine that, right? I think that we might not have a whole lot of trouble relating to these passages. Let's take a quick look at the situation that these believers had. They're in Ephesus. And Ephesus at that time was large. It's a multi-ethnic center of trade, of commerce, of culture. Okay? It was known for its educational opportunities and its opportunities for wealth beyond any other place in the world at that time. Homes could exceed 10,000 square feet there, right? Ephesus was a pluralistic culture in every way. As I said, they have many ethnic and cultural backgrounds represented, many religions. Pluralism enriched and embraced all of its culture. Moral beliefs, like religious ones, were diverse, and considerable moral depravity was widely acceptable. Its social acceptance was one that was maintained by the philosophy that tolerance was completely the model for living. Tolerance was everything, right? As a result, anyone claiming to have the right religion or the only God or the ultimate truth was bound to face rejection, ridicule, even persecution. Sound familiar? Ephesus was heavily defined and influenced in its day by one specific cult, including belief in magic and incarnation and spirit powers. It was a place that encouraged all of that. Its culture viewed animals and humans connected. Okay? Sound familiar? I think so. Ephesus served as a religious center, as I said, multiple temples and idols and different gods, but its primary focus was a goddess named Diana, Greek goddess, and it was awfully often represented by a ugly multi-breasted beast. The temple of Diana is known to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It served as the main religious center. It was also a great art museum, one of the world's largest collection of art that was ever put together. The temple itself was a quarter mile wide, served as also an asylum for criminals. It was the very first sanctuary city, you could say. It was a great bank. It was the greatest bank in the world at that time. It was also a place of business. Pilgrims came by thousands to worship there. And the chief aspect of that religion was sex, right? They also had silversmiths that made a fortune there, making thousands of little idols and such. And matter of fact, in Acts 19 records events around Paul where these silversmiths were mad at him because Paul's preaching of the gospel was cutting in to their wealth. They're making their money. Diana was worshipped as a sex goddess. Scores of eunuchs, priestess, temple prostitutes, singers, dancers led the people in this. One writer said that the worship was a type of hysterica that where people with shouts would shout and music and work themselves into a frenzy. A Greek philosopher from that time, from Ephesus, he said this. He often criticized this worshiping, and he criticized the morals of his city and temple. He said he called them an island in a cesspool. An island in the cesspool. He called the temple itself the island that lived in, was the island in the cesspool of Ephesus itself. So this was a vile, sinful world that these early Christians were having to live in, right? And that's why Paul urges them to be different. He urges them to be different. Living the new life may be tough, right? But it's necessary. And so the lifestyle of the Gentiles, those who don't know God, is characterized by these things that Paul says. And they would have recognized these things that Paul is going to mention here. So the first one is this. It's characterized by those who don't know God, worthless thinking, futility of their mind. Verse 17 tells us. Futility of their mind. The conduct of the Ephesian saints before their conversion to faith in Christ was an outgrowth of wrong understanding. Wrong understanding. That's what that means there. Paul speaks of their impairment as futility of the mind. He's not talking about that they weren't educated, that they were stupid. Futility efforts are efforts which do not materialize into something that is worthwhile. That's what he means by this. He wouldn't call Plato or Aristotle or Socrates stupid. They were men that, had maybe brilliant intellect. Nevertheless, their beliefs, their philosophies, their understanding was futile, was useless. They were futile because they failed to produce anything of lasting or eternal value. The Greek word for futile can also be translated empty or useless there. Useless seems to be the best way to define it, because worldly pagan thinking is useless because it accomplishes nothing lasting, no spiritual lasting value. So Paul has taken us back to the foundation of man's thinking. Now the premise on which man bases his thoughts, right? His understandings, right? That determines the results of what we do. Let me give you some examples, right? The unbeliever, as a rule, thinks that either life ends, right, with death, right, or that my collective actions on this earth somehow, in some way, right, on this earth determine my joy after this life. Okay, whether that be in false religions, false idea of afterlife or whatever. Either, most people believe either life ends here or somehow my actions on this earth will determine, right, my joy in the afterlife. Consequently, right, if you have those beliefs, then suffering is avoided and pleasure is pursued. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised, right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? If I'm gonna strive to live this Christian life, Paul says, but Christ wasn't raised, right? Then there's no profit there. Let me just enjoy my life, right? Let's just go after the pleasures of life. But the Christian believes that real life begins with faith in Christ and never ends regardless of what happens on this earth. All right? Because of this, suffering and joy, right, can come together. Suffering in this life can be joyfully endured for Christ's sake, right? With the assurance that what? That we will be with Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, he tells us this. He says it this way. In verse 13 through 18, he says, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. He says, look what he says. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things... He says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. Therefore, look, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul sees everything that happens on this earth that is afflictions, right, as momentary. And in verse 18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says, how can we do this? Because we are looking for the things that are not seen, right? An eternity with God, an eternity with Christ, right? Now, another example of futile thinking. The unbeliever sees all of the life revolving around his own personal interests. And so self-interest is always the focus, right? And servanthood is viewed with contempt. Viewed with contempt. It wasn't the culture at Ephesus, it is today. The believer in Christ understands that he or she has been chosen for salvation for the purpose to bring glory to God. Consequently, all that is done should be to what? To his glory, to God's glory, right? Another thing here, one more thing. The thinking of the unbeliever is based only upon the individual's subject perception of truth and reality, right? The thinking of the believer is based upon the revelation of truth in Scripture. In other words, if my thinking is based upon only my individual reality, then there is no real truth. What you believe can be real for you and truth for you, and what you believe can be real for you and truth for you. But the Christian, right, is called to believe based upon the revelation of truth of the Word of God, Scriptures. So it is no wonder, therefore, that the mindset on the flesh is vastly different from the mind set on the Spirit, as Paul says, right? And so it is that the believer's thinking must be radically transformed, as Romans 12:2 tells us, right? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The root cause of the distortion of the Gentile thinking is also identified. It is explained in the next two characteristics. So let's look at this, right? Those who walk as Gentiles walked. Secondly, ignorance that is in them. Look what he says there in verse 18. Being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of, he says, of the ignorance that is in them. So after describing the mental condition of those who do not know God, Paul expresses, right, he discloses the cause of this mental dullness, right? Now, you're not going to get anywhere with anyone if you call them ignorant, right? Now, ignorance here, though, the word doesn't refer to someone's intelligence, and that probably in our culture what we would think of right away. But it's not referring to someone's intelligence. Neither does ignorance seem to refer to what one doesn't know here. Ignorance, as Paul uses the term, refers first of all to their understanding or lack of understanding to what they know, actually, and their lack of understanding of truth and scripturally truth. This is what Paul means as being darkened in their understanding. It is not unusual for unbelievers to know scripture, okay? Especially these days, right? With false religions and those false religions trying so desperately to come so close to Christianity without stepping over that line all the way. So Paul warns Timothy of that, actually. In 2 Timothy 3:7, he says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. He's talking about those who don't know God. And he says, they're always learning, but never being able to come to that true knowledge, right? That knowledge of truth. And the Greek word translated darkened that Paul uses means to make blind. Paul in Romans 1 gives an example of such people. He says this in Romans 1. In verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became, and he uses the same word there, futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And in Romans 1, he's saying, look, they looked out in creation and they said, this is amazing. This is ridiculous what has been created. Mother Nature must have done this. And when it points to something much greater than Mother Nature. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. They see truth, they see the reality of it, and they refuse to acknowledge what they see, even the understanding that they have. Secondly, ignorance refers to the knowledge which unbelievers possess, in which they place their trust, and from which they base their actions. It may be brilliant, okay? It may be academically high, but when compared with the truth of God, it is ignorance. How else do you explain an overwhelming evidence for a worldwide flood and yet men and women, intelligent men and women, refuse to acknowledge it? How can someone be tried for murder? If you take the life of a woman who is pregnant, you'd be tried for two murders, right? Because of the child inside of her that dies. And yet a doctor can abort a breathing living baby and it somehow is defined as tissue. Ignorance. They have the knowledge. They have the truth. They refuse to use it. Herbert Spencer in 1820 said, when a man's knowledge is not in order, the more of it he has, the greater will be his confusion. Intelligent people, scientific people, right? Scholars, right? What does man think of his knowledge? He trusts in it entirely. All you got to do is watch news channel, right? And every answer to man's depravity is, oh, we need greater teaching in this. We need a greater understanding of this. We need another survey, right? Life is based on surveys. I mean, that's how I used to get my way when my kids were growing up. Mom would say, let's use this money for fixing the car. Dad would say, well, let's take a vote. Do we want to fix the car or buy a trampoline? And, you know, the kids would vote with me. Survey says. Today, science knows and agrees that life at its latest, this is what science will say today, you know, that life at its latest begins at fertilization. We, as believers in the Bible, believe it, it happens at conception, but at least science, for what they know and what they can see and what they can acknowledge, it begins there. Human psychology and counselors, I have multiple articles that I use when I've counseled people, say that living together before marriage lessens your chance of staying married by 70%. Paleontology study of fossils finds evidence throughout the world of a worldwide flood. Today we see cities that have dismantled the rule of law, right? And seen that it has led to violence and robbery. And what does man do about all this knowledge in general? They ignore its reality. They ignore it. They state it and then they ignore it. When man places his trust in his own knowledge, therefore you begin to have ignorance, something of no value. You see? The third characteristic is this, hardness of heart. Look what Paul says, the mind of a man and the heart of a man are closely intertwined, right? And Christ use them interchangeably all the time. When Paul speaks of hardening of the heart, he refers to the impact which the hardened heart has on the mind, or the impact of the mind of the man that has on his heart. Hardness of heart keeps one from seeing things as they really are. Look at verse 18 here. Being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. They live in a state of being alienated from God, right? Because they have hardened their heart from Him. They've hardened their heart from being able to see Him, being able to understand Him, and wanting to. What is the cause of the hardened heart? Well, Hebrews 3 tells us this in verse 13. It says there, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? So men harden their heart, right, so they can justify their sin. That's the reality. We lie to ourselves. And we can do it as Christians because the writer of Hebrews is telling you as a believer, don't do this. See? The natural aspect of man, of the flesh, right? How does it happen? Look with me at Mark chapter 6 here, Mark 8. This is a great example of those who know the truth and harden their heart. And the scene here is Jesus has just been speaking to the doubting Pharisees, and he's disgusted with them, and he leaves them with the disciples, and he says, let's get on this boat and let's push out and go to the other side of the sea here. He's on the Sea of Galilee. And in Mark 8, we pick up a verse 13 that says, leaving them, the Pharisees, that's Christ, again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread. They're on the boat. They don't have any bread. They don't have anything to eat. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. Orders by means of he's teaching them. He's saying, do this. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He's like, Be wary of those that we just spoke to, right? The leaven, that they want to go in and they want to influence you, right? They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Here they have with them God, very God, teaching them, and they're worried about what's for lunch. Right? Here they have walked with deity. They have seen him take loaves of bread and fish and multiply it beyond numbers, right? And they're not listening to his teaching. They're worried about what they can put in their belly, right? And Jesus said, have you hardened hearts? In other words, do you see and not comprehend? Do you see and not really see? That's what he's telling them. When I first became a Christian and I was reading through things like this in the Gospels, I thought to myself, how could these people who walked with Jesus and saw miracles listen to his amazing teaching and still doubt? I mean, I thought, if I lived then, I would have. And then I stopped right there and I thought, I would have probably been just like them. Unfortunately. A hard heart. A heart that doubts what it already knows. A heart to doubt what it truly sees. You see? Have you shared the gospel with someone who was at first open and listening, but as time went on, they became disturbed by it? That is because God's word doesn't come back void. There was a young man, when I was in Bible school, and there was another guy, and he was teaching a Bible study in the apartment complex he lived in. And some of the people in there that were coming, they invited some unbelievers, and they were coming, and they came the first time, and they came the second time, and they had a bunch of questions. They came the third time, they had more questions, and then they stopped coming. And the people that had brought them were upset with them, right? It's like, you know, you were just teaching too much truth. You know, they were upset that these people didn't want to come anymore. And the reality is if you are teaching truth, right, then truth always demands, right, a verdict. It always demands that you choose. God's word never doesn't come back and make you demand whether you believe it or not. You have to believe it or harden your heart towards it. It demands a reaction. Many who are excluded from the life of God do not reflect the righteousness of God in their conduct. And listen, the longer someone hardens their heart towards God and truth, the more callous it becomes. And so Paul describes a moral outcome of the Gentiles, right? And that is a deprived mind. Look at verse 19. And he says, and they having become callous had given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, there's always the people that say, well, there's a lot of people who don't believe in your Christianity and do good works and do good things, right? And that, I would tell you, is because man is created in the image of God and likeness of God, right? But man given over to his hard heart will always result in a depraved mind in some way or some form, right? Verse 19 says, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Those who are mentally blind become morally callous. They lose any sensitivity to what is morally right and wrong. Consequently, they give themselves over to the pursuit of fleshly practice. Some of it is things that we look at and we detest, and some of it are things that the world looks at and tolerates. Unfortunately, as the world goes on and becomes more callous, they tolerate more and more and more, right? And the motto they live by is that if it makes me happy, I will do it. And if it makes you happy, you should do it. Paul warns Timothy that in the end times, this is going to become more and more relevant. He says, but realize, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think this is the picture of our country and our world today. Paul says, having become callous, that means having become hardened, having become insensitive. The New King James translated, being past feelings, right? Where once there was truth, right? And where once truth may have made them think or wonder or pause for a second, they no longer give it a second thought. Therefore, all their inclinations are depraved. Now, the word sensuality is a word that you probably don't want to hear about because it's a word I really didn't enjoy studying at all. It is a word that means licentiousness, which is just simply the idea of sexual license, right? Sexual excess. No restraint. I didn't say that they were given over. What Paul says is they gave themselves over. Understand that. They said, God, we don't want you. We don't want your truth. And the way to continue to harden my heart from the things that scream that truth is go after my pleasure. Is to go after my pleasure. Basil, the 4th century church father, defined it as a disposition of the soul incapable of bearing the pain of discipline, he said. Some bad people will try to hide their badness, but people given over to licentiousness, right? Listen, they don't care. They don't care who they shock or how indecent they are just as long as they gratify themselves. That's all they care about. Paul says, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That implies people who make a business out of evil and lust, but that thoroughly implies, that truly implies, that really means that they do this for their own greediness, to justify themselves, to satisfy and gratify themselves. In Paul's day, it was through religion. Today, it's through what? It's through entertainment. It's through films. It's through internet. It's mass as tolerance, nothing new, right? It's mass as personal identity. It's mass as, it's evident in the laws that we are creating in our country and in the world, right? It's evident in the celebrations that our country holds all over, right? It's evident in our children's education and development. And it's even considered by many as actually the very true moral excellence that we have today, right? And many other types of uncleanliness are drowning our culture today. Paul said such people pursue their evil with greediness. And that Greek word greediness means a desire for things that belong to others. I want to take the innocence away from everyone. They're after your purity, your sanity, your morality, your character, and your children's character. They want it all. How will they get it? They will get it if they can change the way that people think. That's how they will get it. Let's educate everyone. This is natural. This is good. This is really moral. We're no better than animals. Why not act like them? You see, we're all created the same. They will get it if they can change the way people think. And they will get it if they can keep you from changing the way that you think. It's a battle. It's a battle for us also. Now, what's the answer to the moral problem man has? Can we change the way that we think? Well, Paul commands us to, right? And we can do it through the Word of God and truth of God and the power of the Spirit that lives within us. But is the answer education? Is it better laws in our world, more education, right? Or maybe all the Christians could do this. Maybe all the Christians should, like, pick up and move out to a faraway land where nobody else lives, right, and create our own nation with biblically moral laws. I think that someone tried that. And it's not working so good. I don't think that's the answer. The only answer to the world's moral problem and to man's moral problem is the gospel. Because from the gospel, lives are truly transformed. And from the gospel, the Spirit of God dwells with man. That's the only way. That's the only way. You have all the great, even biblically based moral laws. You can have them all. But the only thing that can hold the man, that can hold humanity to truth is the Spirit of God. You see, not any of the laws. Let me finish here. Worship team, you can come forward. Let me end with two thoughts. We should not be alarmed at the lost world. We should not be alarmed at what those who do not know God think and do and want. It doesn't mean we accept it, and it doesn't mean, obviously, that we like it. I mean, but we shouldn't be alarmed, right? We should not be alarmed at the lost world's futility of mind. Ignorance that binds and directs them, and their hardness of heart towards God's truth and towards the reality of God himself. We need to remember, right, first of all, that such were we, right? Such were we. And we need to pray for them, share the truth and love, right? Share the gospel, be a light. And secondly, this should move us, as Paul is wanting to move these Ephesian believers, should move us to strive to live differently. That's his whole purpose of laying this out for them, right? You see, because they had grown up in a culture, and this is the danger of our culture today, is that when you grow up in something that was abnormal 50 years ago, all of a sudden the next generation goes, what do you mean? Everybody's always done this. This is the way it's always been. We need to strive to live differently. Since we are members of the church of which Jesus Christ gave his life, we are called to be unique. We are a new creation. We are called to live in the newness of life. And Paul's going to go further in Ephesians in the next chapter and talk about being then guided by the Spirit of God, and he's going to show us how it looks differently in our life. The world is proud. We are called as Christians to be humble. The world is fragmented. We are called to be united, even in our differences, right? We talked about that a lot. The world is blinded by the devil, and our minds have been open to the truth. The world's heart is hard towards God's and God's truth, and our heart of stone has been taken away, and we've been given a new heart and a new spirit. If we don't walk differently from people in the world, won't accomplish Christ's goals for our lives. We will not be the light that God has called us to be. If we live like people in the world, that's the same as imitating the dead that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1, right? And that doesn't make sense. It doesn't shed light on the gospel, and worse yet, it doesn't glorify God. That's our goal as the body of Christ and the believers. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. It's kind of sobering because it reminds us of the depravity of our world. Sobering because it reminds us of some of our failures, Lord, to stand in truth, to speak truth in love, to ourself, walk in a different direction of the world, to think in a different way. And so God, it's my prayer as the body of Christ, right? That we encourage one another, we hold one another up, we shed light of truth to one another so that we may walk in newness of life. Lord, may what we do at VBS this week, right, be an avenue to spread the truth of the light of your word in children's hearts, Lord, as the world is bombarding them with lies. With lies, Lord. May this be a place that speaks truth, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.